Part of my family, a lot of my family and I were able to hear Matt Maher sing that very song at the Ryman Auditorium just a few weeks ago. And he sounded so good. He sounded like he did on the recording. I mean, live. He's very talented. And he's thinking, why were you there? Well, we were there to hear Caveman's Call, their 25th anniversary. If you don't know who they are, I encourage you to look them up. May not be your style of Christian music, but very influential music for me growing up back in the 90s and early 2000s. And it was a real treat. But when we were singing that, Matt, I was like, man, he did such a great job that day at the Ryman, and I just really appreciated his heart as well. But I love hearing your voices sing. Good job. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. The promise of salvation rests on grace. Church, I'm telling you, if we can drive this into our hearts and minds and keep it there, and when it starts to slip away, bring it, reel it back in, if we stay in this thought, you talk about peace and assurance and joy in Jesus. The promise of salvation rests on grace. When it comes to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are many counterfeit gospels in this world. There's many of them, but I believe most of them boil down to two, and there's really two major counterfeit gospels. We've talked about these already, and we will talk about them again in Romans. Well, on one hand, and before I name them, part of the problem with these counterfeit gospels is they actually can grow a church. Grow a church. These counterfeit gospels can put on the appearance of healthy growth, even though you have to begin to question, why are people a part of a church that doesn't believe the gospel? One counterfeit gospel is what we've talked about. It's called libertinism, the root word being liberty, freedom. I'm free in Christ. It's a salvation that denies the need of obedience because, hey, we're saved by grace through faith and there's no need for obedience. We don't need the law at all. The law has no function in our life at all. The other extremity is called legalism that denies the legitimacy of justification by grace through faith. And they may say, grace, yes, saved by grace, it's only through faith, plus works, plus the law, keeping and observing the law. And we've said this before, both libertinism, freedom, and legalism are really not so far apart as you might think. They're actually both what we call antinomianism, which means against the law. Both of them are against the law. It's a view that is very anti-God's law. Now, in Romans, when it comes to Paul's teaching, he's going to address libertinism later, but the primary counterfeit gospel that he is addressing is Jewish legalism. The legalism among the Jews of his day, which, by the way, if you say, well, is there such a thing as Christian legalism in the church today? Yes, it looks a lot like Jewish legalism, but oftentimes the language may be different. We know we're not going to talk about circumcision being an issue, but baptism will be an issue. We've noted that as we've gone through this book. In the previous verses, 2 weeks ago, before Easter, Paul argued that salvation is not through good works, it's not through works, and it's not through circumcision. Rather, salvation is through God crediting or imputing righteousness to our accounts. Our account was in the red. We had no righteousness. We weren't even breaking even. We were in the red, but Jesus, through faith, through faith in him, our accounts are credited. We're not just brought up to zero, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach, but we are actually credited with complete righteousness. Or imputed righteousness would be we're no longer guilty. But actually, we've been granted innocence. Now, Paul isn't done making his case, though. He says, salvation isn't by works. It's not by circumcision. It's faith alone. And you would think, okay, that settles it. We're done, Paul, right? But he's not done because Paul knows that his Jewish opponents are still going to say, and they were still saying to him at times, but Paul, if justification is not through works or circumcision, what about the Mosaic law itself? That's how you know you're dealing with a legalist, is when you combat one thing that should answer all the questions for all the others, they're still insistent that there's still an argument to be made. Because when you say it's not by works, that should have excluded circumcision and the law. When you said it's not by law, or rather by works or circumcision, well, that should have also told you, hey, it's not by law, but yet the Jews would continue to say, what about the Mosaic law? Are we just to ignore it? Of course we're to obey it, right, Paul, to be saved? The Mosaic Law is, of course, the laws that were given to Moses while on Mount Sinai, including the Ten Commandments, but also all the others too. Now, salvation through legalism, as you may know already, and If not, today you're going to know it because I'm emphasizing it. Salvation through legalism is a major stumbling block to millions of people who call themselves Christians. Some of them really are Christians. Some of them are not really Christians. But in the world of the church, it is a huge stumbling block to millions of people. Perhaps some of you here are among those who struggle, who are confused in this way. And that's why we go through texts like this, so we can examine, okay, am I trapped in legalism? Do I think that it is up to me to get myself to heaven, that I have to be good enough, I have to live up to a certain measurement according to Scripture, apart from faith alone? Paul's words are here, I pray, to free us from the enslavement to legalism, and that we would trust in the finished work of Christ in the gospel. So let's look at the text. It's very lengthy. Believe it or not, it's not. The sermon will not be nearly as long as you might think based on this. Believe it or not, you probably don't believe me, but that's okay. We'll see how it goes. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness, the word barrenness there in Greek is deadness, literally dead. Deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake only, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This ends our reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer and let's ask for his guidance as we look at this text together. Our Father, we do pray for guidance. Help us to see that the promise of salvation rests on your grace and not on our works, not on our obedience to your law keeping. I pray for anyone in this room that's maybe a Christian, but they're struggling with this idea, that you would go a long way toward freeing them, if not outright just freeing them from the enslavement to the wrong kind of thinking here, Lord. And Father, we pray for anyone in this room that is not a Christian and they believe that if they're going to make it to heaven, it will be through being good enough. And Lord, I pray that they'll look at their life honestly and see that they haven't made any progress yet, not really. That their frequent and repetitive failures demonstrate the truth that salvation is not through being good enough. It's through Christ and his finished work for us. May this truth prevail in our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul's case against keeping God's law as a way of salvation begins with an argument, his argument, from what we call redemptive history. So if you look at theology books and you read theologians and you'll hear this phrase redemptive history a lot. And what it simply means is there is a history from the Old Testament up until the New Testament, of God doing things to what? Redeem his people. Redemptive history. The history of redemption. God is in small, just incremental ways bringing his will of salvation to pass. And we see that's exactly how Paul begins. He starts with the historical argument. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is a historical argument. This is a history of redemption argument, which leads to our first main point. God's covenantal promise to Abraham preceded the giving of the law. God's covenantal promise preceded his giving of the law. So you say, what's that mean? It means, how can Abraham be saved by something that doesn't exist yet? It goes back to Paul's other argument. Did you say, well, it was through circumcision that Abraham was saved? No, because his faith preceded the circumcision. That was the argument from 2 weeks ago. Now he's saying the promise precedes the law. So how in the world can you say the law is what saves us, law keeping? Paul could have supported this. It sounds like it's a time argument, and it is, but he doesn't directly use time as his argument, believe it or not. He could have used the time argument in the same way as he does with the Galatian Christians. Look what he says to them in chapter 3, verse 17 of Galatians. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So there's a whole context going on there, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, y'all who say Abraham is saved through law keeping, remember, the law didn't come until 430 years after Abraham. Abraham's faith came first, 430 years later, finally arrived. The law did. Now, God's covenantal promises, that's the nature of it. But in Romans, Paul doesn't use the time argument, as I'd already said. Instead, this argument is really a language argument and a logic argument, rooted in history and rooted in theology too. Look at verse 14. For if the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. So if it's through the law that these adherents are holding on to, then what happens to faith and what happens to the promise? They're made null, they're made void. And we'll say more about that in a moment. He's saying that law versus promise and faith, that they're incompatible. It's oil and water. It's like going back to the circumcision and faith thing. It's oil and water. So promise and faith are in one category. Law is in another category. And you cannot bring those together, is the idea of what he's saying. Abraham's justification was not because he kept God's law, but because he didn't even possess it yet. But what was the promise? Paul mentions here the promise. What is the promise? Genesis 15:5. Look at it with me. There's three major components to the promise, but this is the part of the promise that Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. God brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Childless Abraham, barren Sarah, you guys will have an offspring like the multitude of the heavens, the stars. And now Paul has already quoted back in verse 3 of this chapter how Abraham responded. He quoted from Genesis 15:6, and there in verse 3 he says, and Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So you have the promise, which is a multitude of offspring like the stars that you can't even number, and the faith of Abraham in response to that. So you have in one category the promise and the faith, and then over against that is the law, which comes later. And Paul says, if justification is through the law, Abraham's faith is null and the promise is void. And you say, what do those words mean? It means pretty much exactly what it sounds like in English. The verb translated is null means that faith has been emptied of its validity. It's no longer valid. It's null. You know, it's like showing up with a coupon and you got a great deal off of something, you know, at the movie theater or whatever it is. And you're like, I'm sorry, sir, that coupon is now null. It no longer has validity. And that's the idea here. The law takes faith and makes it invalid. And then the verb is void means that the promise has been destroyed or made ineffective. But Abraham, all he had was promise. And all he had was faith. If he had had the law, Paul is saying, promise and faith would have been blown up, basically, mean nothing. But he didn't have the law. He has promise and faith. Paul immediately adds a theological argument to the language and the logic argument. And it's all theological, ultimately, but he adds a theological argument. Verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is one of those verses that proves that you and I need to be careful of doing what's called proof texting. A proof text is when you go, you know, you read a verse, you just pick one at random almost, and you read it, and you go, well, here's what that means, without what? The greater context. Because you read this verse, and you go, you should scratch your head a little bit and go, wait, where there's no law, there's no transgression. Is Paul saying that if there's no law, then people who don't have the law of God are innocent? They're not lawbreakers? But he can't mean that. One, there's no way that verse can mean that. That's theologically heresy. We know it can't mean that because the Bible at large teaches opposite of that. And Paul himself has already taught in this book that that is not how you would interpret that verse. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 12, to hear how he would interpret this verse. It can't mean that, but it has to mean this. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's judgment, that's death. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So therefore, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, I think, point number two. Number two, God's covenantal promise requires faith that rests on grace, not law keeping. Just breathe with me. I know this is deep stuff. I know it's difficult. We know that this is what verse 15 means because that point number two is basically a summary of what Paul goes on to say. Paul's argument in verse 15 is that justification through law keeping is impossible. Because when you have the law, it doesn't set you free and save you. What does it do? It makes you a transgressor. But if you don't have the law, it's not that you're not a transgressor. You're still a transgressor. You're just not a transgressor who's trying to save themselves through the law. That's the idea. We are incapable of justifying ourselves through law keeping, through rules. Everybody wants rules. Well, goes back to our two counterfeit gospels. Everybody wants rules, or everybody wants no rules. And by the way, that becomes a rule, meaning they're still legalist. Because their number one rule is, I don't want rules. It's still a form of legalism. It's still antinomianism as well. It's both, and believe it or not. Anyway, getting sidetracked. So we're not capable of justifying ourselves through the law. Instead, all of our attempts at trying to keep the law make us transgressors. Transgression, what is that? It's trespassing, basically. It is intentional, and it's also unintentional. You skip over on, I mean, you get onto somebody's private property, most of those folks don't care whether you meant to or not. You run a stop sign, you break the speed limit. Well, I didn't see the sign there, officer. You broke the law. Whether there's a sign there or not, you're a transgressor. Intentional, unintentional. And the result of our transgression, Paul says, is what? God's wrath. God's holy anger, his justified justice, his judgment is the result. This is the crux of Paul's argument, and we'll say this probably a couple more times before it's over with, so hang in there. It's important. That's why we're being repetitive. The crux of Paul's argument is this. God's promise to Abraham was not a law. It's a promise. It's not a law. It's not a law to be obeyed. It's a promise to be believed. Paul explains this. Look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, in this chapter alone, Paul uses the word father to describe Abraham several times. But each time he does it, it has similar but yet different meanings. One of the times is separate completely. So for example, in verse 1, he calls father Abraham father in the genealogical sense. He's the genealogical father of the Jews. But then in verses 11 and 12, Paul calls Abraham the father of all who believe. So he's the spiritual father of all of God's chosen children. And then in verse 16, he says he's the father of us all, which is similar to what we already said. The idea being us all, meaning Jew and Gentile. Not all Jews and Gentiles, but all Jews and Gentiles who believe. Paul then interrupts his thought. If he wasn't complicated enough, he's sitting here having this deep argument, and then he interrupts himself to make an explanation, which is good, but then that kind of breaks the flow of thought. But look, verse 17, he interrupts himself and quotes Genesis 17:5. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He's the father of many nations. The many refers to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. To all who believe the promise of God, just like Abraham has believed the promise of God. And God's promise rests on grace because Abraham was unable to perform God's promise and undeserving of God's promise. This is if you want to know why You and I cannot save ourselves through good works. It's for the same reason Abraham couldn't have children physically, and it's the same reason spiritually he couldn't live up to the promise of God. And that is, we are unable to perform God's promise. God makes a promise, we can't carry it out. Only God can bless. We cannot make that happen, and we don't deserve it. Paul explains this when he picks back up his thought that he left off in verse 16. So verse 16, Abraham is the father of us all. He has a quotation. In verse 17, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham's faith. What kind of faith was it? What kind of faith was it? What's it centered on? It's centered on two things about God that only God can do. And that is resurrection and creation. Abraham believed that God is God alone and God alone can save. And he believed that because God alone can raise the dead and can create everything out of nothing. That's what he says to us. He says, God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's creation. Just as Abraham knew that God alone can do these things, he knows that God alone can bring these promises to pass. Nothing less than resurrection and creation must take place for you and I to be saved. That is why in the New Testament, Jesus, John, Peter, James, Paul, they all speak of salvation as new life, being raised from the dead, as life that is created. Only God can do this. Look at verse 18. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham knows one thing for sure, that he and his wife, Sarah, are biologically unable, incapable of having the children, the child of promise that God said will come, unless God does it. Unless God resurrects that dead womb and the deadness of their bodies and creates new life. Unless God does that, this promise will not come to pass. Verse 19, but he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. If this is true biologically, that they cannot bring God's promise to pass, how much more true is it spiritually, savingly, that they cannot bring this promise to pass? What is the fundamental character of Abraham's faith and all saving faith? It is this: God is God. God is God. He alone is able to keep his promises, and he is trustworthy to keep his promises. That's what we see in verses 20 and 21. What does it mean to believe? It means that we believe God is God. He alone is able to keep his promises and trustworthy to keep his word. Look what it says. No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God is able to do what he had promised. Therefore, God's promise was not a law to be obeyed, but it is a promise of grace to be received through faith. We see the gospel in his salvation. You say, how was Abraham saved? Jesus hadn't come yet. They weren't aware. He was saved the same way you and I are, by believing the promise of grace through faith, receiving it through faith. The same way you and I, we hear the good news of Jesus Christ. How are we saved? We receive the promise of grace through faith. We're just on different sides of the cross. That's the only difference. Paul confirms, verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Not his works, not his circumcision, not the law, it didn't exist. What was counted to him as righteousness was faith. And Paul reaffirms that this good news is for all who believe. It's not just for him, but it's for all of Abraham's spiritual descendants, verses 23 and 24. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord. Paul says it this way to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promise of offspring is the person of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he accomplished through his resurrection. We cannot justify ourselves of our sin through good works, circumcision, baptism, law keeping. Christ crucified and resurrected at the tomb, empty tomb, is our only hope. Verse 25, he is the one who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. If Christ is not alive, no one will be saved. No one will be justified. Our sins are not forgiven. You say, well, he went to the cross. But if he's not raised from the dead, there's no justification. You're still in your sins. He must be alive or we're still dead. If Christ is not raised, we're to be pitied among all men, Paul says. We have no hope. Through the resurrection, we have hope. Though Abraham's faith was fuzzier than ours, surely, yet he saw the same fulfillment. He saw this fulfillment from afar of what God was going to do. Somehow, some way. Jesus says so. Look at John 8:56. Your father Abraham, he's speaking to the religious leaders, in particular the Jewish religious leaders. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. How did Abraham see Christ coming? Through faith. Again, we don't know how much he understood, how much he could see, but he knew a Savior was coming, according to Jesus himself. God's promise of blessing. Here's how I want to, it's my last paragraph. Here's how I want to bring it to a conclusion, okay? God's promise of blessing to Abraham was not, Abraham, obey me and I will bless you. That was not the promise. But that's what we tend to do. We tend to flip it around and go, I mean, that's how it happened. Or that's how people get saved today. Abraham, obey me and I will bless you. Rather, God said, Abraham, I promise to bless you. Believe it. Do you hear the difference in those two? Abraham, I promise to bless you. Believe it. How about you? Are you stuck in the rut of believing that inheriting eternal life is through your best efforts at pleasing God, at obeying him? I want to say to you, my friends, God's promise to you, God's promise to all men is not obey me and receive eternal life. That's not the promise. The promise is Acts chapter 16, verse 31. This is a great place for Paul and Silas. If they wanted to give the counterfeit gospel, they could have done it, right? They could have told the Philippian jailer, obey Jesus and receive eternal life, right? They could have said that if that's the truth. But what did they say instead? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You hear the order? Do you hear God's ordained way of saving men? It is not through your attempts at good works, being good enough, checking off the list, because the reality is, as Paul has already said, you put your checklist together. Go ahead and do that and just see what it does to you. You will be shown to be a transgressor of even your own laws, not to mention God's laws. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus. The word believe means to trust in him. Stop trusting yourself. Stop trying to measure up. Trust the one who did it for you. You say, well, I mean, I just go on and live my life the way I want to after that? No, because when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved, the idea of being saved means you're redeemed, you're changed, you're renewed, you're a new creature. You will not be the same. You will fall, you will stumble and fall a million times, but you're going to get back up by faith every time. That's the truth. That's what the Word of God teaches. That the righteous man stumbles and falls and gets up again and again and again. Not in his own strength and wisdom, though, but in the power that God supplies. Once we're saved, we are saved, and we are saved eternally. And by God's power, Peter says, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I are miserable guards of our own soul, but God is the greatest guardian of all. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who will keep us. So it comes back down to what again? Faith, doesn't it? The promise of salvation, it rests on grace. And how do you get that grace? Through faith. by trusting Christ. I pray you've trusted Christ today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to have his way in our hearts. Father, we respond to your word today. I pray with faith. If there's anyone in this room that has turned a deaf ear, a blind eye, an unconcerned thought, if there's anyone in this room that is bored to tears by your word, I pray that you will bring a Holy Spirit conviction upon us, that we'd be troubled, that we don't care about what your word says, that we would not be that kind of a person, but rather we'd be the kind of person who hungers for the word and we're thirsty for the word and we desire it. We're ready to run to it. We're ready to wait on it if necessary. We'll stand up for it. We'll sit down. We'll bow down. We'll do whatever it takes to have your truth. God, I pray, create in us that kind of desire where it is you and your word or nothing. I pray today, Lord, that you would rid us of the pagan thought that we can save ourselves through our own attempts of works of the law. And rather, we would rest in the knowledge of your grace. For trust is related to resting, Lord. You made the promise. You give it according to your grace. We receive it by trusting in you. Free us that we may sing your praise for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.